We'll be beginning the last book of the Bible by reading in just a moment from the first 8 verses. Again, our scripture reading tonight comes to us from the Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Did a little digging and discovered that the most expensive letter that has ever sold at auction was sold about 10 years ago for $6 million. What surprised me is that the letter was not particularly old. It was written in 1953 by Francis Crick. He was the co-discoverer of the DNA molecule. It was a letter that he was writing to his 12-year-old son, Michael. And in that letter, he is giving his 12-year-old son a very simple and basic description of his recent discovery of the DNA molecule with a hand drawing of the double helix. It has come to be known as the Secret of Life letter. So you could say someone paid $6 million so that they could have the Secret of Life in a letter. Well, the good news is, if you want the secret to life, you don't have to pay $6 million. The real secret to life is found in God's Word. And in fact, that is the opening note of the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. That's what I want us to be looking at this evening. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His help on it. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your word. We rejoice that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that you have knit us in our inner parts. You know us better ever than we will know ourselves. And so you speak to us as those who are known by our God. We pray that you would, even this hour, by your Spirit, make your word, as it truly is, living and active in our lives, meeting us at our point of need, that we would give glory to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word, beginning at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, may he add his blessing to it. Wonder how you would complete this sentence. Revelation is about what? I expect most people would answer or fill in that blank by saying Revelation is about the future. Revelation is about the end times. Revelation is about prophecy. Now, this book does have something to say about the future. But this book is not a book about the future in the first instance. These verses tell you exactly what this book is about. This is a book that comes in the first place from Jesus Christ. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. This is a book that God has given to his church by Jesus Christ. It comes from Christ, verse 1, into verse 2, from his angel to his servant John. And so everything that John writes comes from the hand of Jesus Christ to his church. It is a book that is from Christ. It is a book that is about Christ. Look again at verse 2. John did what? He bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, all that he saw. This will be a book that is about the Lord Jesus Christ. As Derek Thomas has noted, the Bible begins with God, in the beginning God. And the Bible ends with God. This book isn't written to satisfy curiosity. It's not a puzzle to be solved. It is a book about Jesus Christ. It is designed to draw you and me into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. So what does Christ have to say? What is it that Jesus Christ wants you and me to know about him? Well, it's striking the way Jesus speaks to us is that he sits down and he writes us a letter. The verses 4 through 8, come to us in the form of a letter. This is how letters would begin in the ancient world. The author identifies himself. It is Jesus Christ writing through his servant John. Then he moves on to identify his audience. Verse 4, the seven churches that are in Asia. But not only the seven churches, it is for the whole church of Jesus Christ. And then we have a lengthy word of greeting that begins in verse 4 and continues to the end of our passage. It begins as letters do, with a word of blessing, grace to you and peace. And then as John begins to mull over the grace and peace that come from the blessed Trinity, he breaks out into praise in the middle of verse 5 to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And he can't stop thinking about Christ. He thinks about his glorious return at the end of the age to judge the world in righteousness. He thinks about who he is and his absolute sovereignty. He is enraptured with a sense of the glory of Jesus Christ. So this is a letter that comes from Christ. It is a letter that is about Christ. It is a letter that carries the Apostle John on the heights of praise and rapture as he beholds Christ. And Christ is writing, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, not churches that are comfortable, not churches that are living in ease, not churches that are free of trial and suffering and temptation and sin. And what they need is what we need. We need a glimpse of Jesus Christ. We need our gaze to be set upon Christ and never directed elsewhere. So what is it in these opening notes that Jesus Christ wants you and me tonight to see about him? What is it that he wants us to see if we're to live for him in an accursed world? Well, I want you to see three things from these eight verses. And the first is simply this. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Jesus is not one who is like God or near to God, but not God. Jesus Christ is fully God. He is the equal of the Father and the Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And you see this in two ways. In the first, look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That is the voice of Jesus Christ. One way we know this is we have an almost identical statement in chapter 22 at verse 13, where it is the voice of Jesus, we are told, who says these words. So what does Jesus say about himself? Jesus Christ, you understand, is coming to you and is saying, I want you to know who I am. He says in the first place, I am the Alpha and the Omega. These are the very first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the language in which he is speaking to his churches. He is saying, I am the beginning and the end and everything in between. He is absolutely sovereign over all things and down to the very details. Then he says, who is and who was and who is to come. You and I have a beginning. We were born on such and such a date. Barring Christ's return, we'll have an end. We will die on a certain date. But you see, Jesus Christ simply is. There is no past, there is no present, there is no future. He has no beginning, he has no end. He is eternal God. And then he says, look at verse 8 again, I am the Almighty. He is all powerful. And he has all power in himself. You know, I got to about 12:30, I was feeling a little drained. And then I had a wonderful meal and a nice little nap. And boy, did it perk me up. I needed empowerment. God needs no empowerment. He is all that he needs in himself. He never ebbs or diminishes. He never loses or drains. And Jesus Christ says, that's who I am. He is as powerful today as he was 2,000 years ago, as he was at the creation of the world. So who am I, Jesus Christ says in verse 8. I am the sovereign, the eternal, the omnipotent God. And then look at verses 4 and 5. We not only learn Jesus is God, but the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. Look at the Holy Trinity, one God in three persons. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. Grace and peace. Those blessings that come from God alone. Who is this God? Who is this God that blesses the church so? Oh, we have God the Father here, who is and was and who is to come, speaking of the Father. He is the I Am who spoke to Exodus in the wilderness. We have next God the Spirit, verse 4, from the seven spirits, or you could translate it the sevenfold Spirit, who is before his throne. The Spirit who gives the Church of God in every age everything they need for life and godliness. Every grace, every gift proceeding from the infinite supply of God the Spirit. And then we have God the Son, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. You remember when Jesus stood before Pilate and he said to him, "For this purpose I have come into the world. It is to bear witness to the truth." That's what Jesus Christ does. He reveals the Father. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. No one loves and serves and trusts the Father but through Jesus Christ. He has revealed the Father to men. We have then not three gods. We have one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that's the first thing Jesus wants you to know. He is God. How does this speak to us this evening? You, as I certainly do, I imagine, get lots of letters in the mail. And the first thing I do when I look at those letters is I ask myself, who wrote me this letter? Where did this letter come from? Often I only have to give it a 5-second glance before it's torn up and thrown in the trash. It's some solicitation. But if the letter comes with the stamp Internal Revenue Service, that letter gets opened and poured over and preserved and acted upon. You know, it matters who writes you the letter. And John is saying, Christian, it matters who writes you this letter. This is not a mere man who has put pen to paper. This is the Son of God himself, and he has spoken. And that means we receive this letter in faith and in reverence, with joy and in expectation, with all of our attention, with all anticipation. Here's a good word for us. Not just as we read this book of the Bible, but as we read every book of the Bible. When you open that book and you begin to read, here's a good thing to remember. God himself, he has written these words for me. And then Jesus wants you to know, it matters what you think about him. It matters what you think about him. There are those who say that Jesus is like God, but not God. There are those who say Jesus is just one God among many gods. And Jesus says, no, I am God. Thomas and I were driving through Chestnut Hill, Tony neighborhood in Philadelphia this week. We passed a massive stone edifice off to the left-hand side of the road. I said, Thomas, look over there. It's a Unitarian church. And Thomas said, Dad, what's a Unitarian? I said, well, a Unitarian is someone who denies the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then I proceeded to backpedal my initial statement. They call themselves a church, but of course they are not a church. Because to be the church, you must confess Jesus Christ to be who he is. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, what should that do? What should that conviction do in your life? And the scripture here tells you exactly what it should do. What did it do for the Apostle John? As his mind was informed about who Jesus Christ is, his heart was inflamed in worship and adoration. That's why he breaks out in doxology as he praises the Christ whom he confesses to be the Son of God. There's a good word for us. Every time we place ourselves under the Word of God, whether it's in this room or whether it's on our couch at home as we're studying the Scripture. Lord, you've given me your Word that I might know who you are. And Lord, you have revealed yourself to me that I might worship and praise you for who you are. Only that kind of spirit will carry the Church of Jesus Christ and will carry the Christian through trial and through this hard world. Well, that's the first thing Jesus wants you to know. He says, I am God. But the second thing he wants you to know about his grace. And that comes in verses 4, 5, and 6. Grace and peace, verse 4, proceed from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But did you see how that provision of grace is anchored in the work of Jesus Christ? What is it that Jesus Christ has done? In the first place, he has died for the sins of sinners. Verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. How did he find us? He found us enslaved, bound to sin. We were captive, guilty, corrupted under the just judgment of God. And Christ stepped in and he has freed the sinner. He has broken the chains. How did he do it? By his blood. Shedding his blood at Calvary. Paying the penalty for sin. Making propitiation for sin. Delivering the captive from bondage to sin. And did you see what comes first? He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Did you get the order? He does not say he freed us from our sins by his blood and then he loved us. He loved us first. You've had the experience, perhaps, you've bought something expensive. Maybe it's a sweater, maybe it's a tulle or something else. And you decide, I don't really like this thing. But you've used it. You can't take it back. So you do your very best to try and like it, even though you don't. That is not what happens in the Christian life. Jesus is not working hard to try and love someone he never loved in the first place. It was love that sent him into this world. It was love, not Roman nails, that affixed him to the cross. It was love that paid the penalty for the sins of sinners. And then there's another thing he has done. He has conquered death by the resurrection. Verse 5, he is the firstborn of the dead. He rose from the dead victorious. And that word firstborn speaks to his privilege, his preeminence, his dignity, his honor. He has won the victory. He has been advanced to the highest honor. He has entered into eternal life, and he has done this for sinners like you and me, carrying us with him into the halls of heaven, bursting open the doors of paradise. The grace of Jesus Christ. How does this speak to us? What is it Jesus Christ wants a church under trial, wants the Christian under trial to know? Not that Jesus Christ sends his sympathy from afar. Not that Jesus Christ commiserates with you in your misery. But that the Son of God took on flesh, and he lived in this world, and he died in this world on that cross. And he did it to ransom sinners from sins, and he won the victory, and he's inherited life. That's why we need a Christ-centered gaze. You know, the gospel doesn't eliminate problems from your life. But lesson number one is that your greatest problem, sin, has been dealt with finally and completely and irreversibly. And it will never be a problem again if you trust in Jesus Christ. And that puts everything else in perspective. Is your trust in him this evening? Would you look on his finished work, revealed in the scripture, and look at your life, look at your trials, look at your crosses, look at the perplexities, in light of what the Son of God has done for you, Christian? So he is God. He is gracious. And there's a third thing Jesus wants you to know about him as you fix your eyes upon him in this world, and that is his government. Jesus Christ rules over all. And you see that beginning in verse 5. He is the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings of the earth. The authority that Jesus has here is not the authority he has as the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. He has that authority. He has not lost that authority. He never did. He never will. But you see, this authority is tied to his resurrection. In rising from the dead, he entered into full authority and dominion as our mediator over the nations. It's why he came after he was raised from the dead and said to his disciples in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that authority, the authority of the prophet, priest, and king of his church, it breaks into the world. Look at verse 6. "And made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." He is saving sinners. He is gathering sinners to himself. He is reigning over them as their king. And what's going to happen to this kingdom? You know the way of the world. Kingdoms come and go. Empires rise and fall. What about the kingdom of Christ? And John takes you in one verse, from verse 6 to verse 7, from the resurrection all the way to the return. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Jesus Christ left this earth. But make no mistake about it, he's coming back. And when he comes back, it will not be in a cradle, in weakness and humility. He will come back with the clouds of heaven, attended by angels and archangels in the splendor of his power and glory and that of his Father. And his enemies will look upon him and they will wail. And this wailing, in the words of one commentator, is not the wailing of repentance, but of remorse. Because it will be too late. And the day of salvation will have closed and they will be ushered into the presence of their judge, unreconciled and with no plea or defense. The government of Christ. As we come to a close, how does this apply to us? You know, Jesus Christ is telling you, at the end of history, there will only be one king and one kingdom left standing. And it will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be his kingdom, the church. What a great thing it is to be a Christian. What a great thing that this king should take sinners like you and me and place them in his kingdom. And call us priests, that we should have access to God, that our persons and our services should be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That we can pray to him and he hears us. That we can approach him at any time. That we can serve him and he is pleased with our services, weak and imperfect as they are. And doesn't that change the way you look at life? I'm part of this kingdom. I serve this king. What a small thing it is to bear trial and tribulation, if I can do so for the glory of Christ. And here's a good word for us. I don't have to tell you, we're in an election year. With all the hand-wringing and all the dread that's coming with it. And we pray for our country. We work for the good of our country. But here we have no continuing city. Our citizenship is in heaven above. And the kingdom to which we belong will last. Let the devil do his worst. Even the enemies of Jesus Christ will stand and acknowledge him, tears of remorse in their eyes, at the last day. I don't know what will happen this year or the next, if there is one. But John says, believer, you keep your eye on Christ. He's on his throne. He will come back. It will be glorious when he returns. That's the secret of life. Jesus says, I want you to know who I am. I want you to know what I've done for you. Unspeakable and unfathomable grace. And I want you to know my hand governs all. I am seated on my throne. There's a letter to keep and a conviction that stirs the heart in worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. we confess how easily our minds are clouded by the things of this world, and we lose sight of these unseen and eternal things that far surpass them all. Father, we pray for an abiding and a lively sight of Jesus Christ from your word. We pray that his grace and his authority would so grip our souls that with the Apostle John, prisoner of man though he was freed by the blood of Jesus Christ and rejoiced in his suffering because of who Jesus Christ is. Father, wherever we may be, we pray for the same conviction and we pray for the same joy, confident that he will come back and we will see him in glory. Till then, may we love him and serve him all our days. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.